Page 20. Shall we ask the Lord to guide our time together? Our Father, through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, we claim the promise this morning. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And so we pray that through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit will fulfill His office work in our lives during this particular class period. We thank Thee, Lord, for every indication of Thy working here at the Bible College, and especially in this freshman class. We thank Thee for the spirit of sweet openness to the Lord Jesus Thou hast let us see in so many. And we ask that as we go on through the rest of the semester, our hearts may ever increasingly be open to all the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. And so we claim all the will of God now for this particular class period. Lead in a special way about the fairs that are coming later in October. Guide any of us in this class whom Thou wouldst have to go and serve Thee there at the fair. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We closed last time at the bottom of page 20 with the separation between Abraham and Lot. And you'll notice that when we go through the events in the life of Abraham, we're emphasizing two chief things. The first thing is the relation of this event to the history of redemption. The second thing is the relation of this event to the outstanding characteristic of Abraham's life. Faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now at the bottom of page 20, last time, I mentioned that the separation between Abraham and Lot illustrates the importance of separating faith. The Bible presents Abraham as the friend of God and Lot as the friend of this world system. James 4, verse 4. This little diagram that I have on the board is designed to show four downward steps into worldliness in the life of Lot. As I told you last time, it emphasizes the fact that worldliness is like a whirlpool. It just sucks you deeper and deeper into it all the time. The first is in Genesis 13:11. Lot chose him all the plains of the Jordan. That, of course, is the downward step into worldliness in anybody's life. He makes his own choice. Abraham didn't make his own choice. He let God choose for him. And God chose in all four directions for Abraham. But Lot made his own choice. Chapter 13, verse 20 says that he pitched his tent for Sodom. You realize, do you not, that Sodom is one of the most wicked cities of all human history. And that's the place where Lot settled with the members of his family. I suppose that many, perhaps all of you, are familiar with this awful word, sodomy, which is used for immorality with those of the same sex. The lowest form of immorality is sodomy. And you see why it's called sodomy. It gets its name from Sodom. Because if you read this narrative carefully, you'll see that that sin was common in the wicked city of Sodom. Later on, Lot's daughters committed immorality with their father. Where'd they learn all that? Undoubtedly, they learned it in Sodom, that wicked place where he settled with his family. There's a very practical application here to anybody who seeks to be true to the Lord as far as choosing his own home place is concerned. Many just choose a place in town because it's the prettiest residential section in town. And they don't keep in mind the fact that that so-called prettiest residential section in town may have a very bad influence on their children and may cause their children to go deep into the sin of worldliness. Then the third step is in chapter 19, verses 1 and 9. These verses say that Lot sat in the gates of Sodom. For many years, I didn't understand what that meant. I thought sitting in the gate of the city was what we today would call the idea of men hanging around the country store. You know, sometimes you go through a rural community and you see a bunch of men just hanging around the country store. That's what I thought this was. But of course, it wasn't that at all. The gate was the place where judicial decisions were handed down. And when the Bible says that Lot sat in the gate of the city, it means that he was some leading official of the wicked city of Sodom. One person preached a sermon on Lot, and in it, he had this title, the mayor of Sodom. See, he was some leading official. Oh, that shows you how deep in the world of this had gone. This is one of the most wicked cities of all time. And yet, the New Testament in 2 Peter 2 calls Lot righteous Lot, who vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But what did he do? He became the mayor. He became an official in one of the most wicked cities of all time. Then chapter 19, verse 16, gives a climax that when the angels came to tell Lot Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, Lot lingered. You see, he just lingered in that city that was doomed to destruction. Oh, what a picture of worldliness that is. Young people, your natural heart just lingers in a city that's doomed to destruction. The Bible says the world passeth away. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Lot is God's great warning against the sin of worldliness. And those downward steps just show how he went deeper and deeper into it all the time. When I come to a story like this, I like to come to some verse that gives me the remedy for the difficulty. Lot's life makes me feel my special need for Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. Oh, when I pray for you students and for myself here at the Bible College, over and over again I just claim that verse. Galatians 1:4. That Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. My heart was greatly thrilled the other day when I found that at least one person in this class since being here has broken off an engagement that was made outside God's will. Of course, that's part of a bigger picture, but oh, it's a very important part of a bigger picture. On page 21, we come to Abraham's victories in the war against the five kings. In your notes, would you please draw a circle around the plural word victory? Not just victory, but victory. You see, one is the physical victory over the king. The other is the spiritual victory over covetousness. Abraham promised God that he wouldn't take any of the spoil. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that sometimes it was God's will for his people to take the spoil of battle. In itself, it wasn't wrong for them to take the spoil of battle. Sometimes they did it inside God's will. But on this particular occasion, it was very clearly not God's will for Abraham to take the spoil of battle. So he not only had the physical victory over the kings, but he had victory over covetousness in Abraham's own life. In order to show the relation of Abraham's victories to the history of redemption, show why it was so important from the standpoint of the future that Abraham should deliver Lot and the kings of Canaan from the five powerful monarchs that had successfully invaded the land. One great purpose of this was to preserve Israel in the future. Now remember, when you trace the history of redemption, everything that the forward step in preserving the seed of woman or in purifying the seed of the woman is a forward step in the history of redemption. The Bible says that Abraham went towards the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan he came. I used to read that in a very matter-of-fact way, and I didn't realize at the time the awful circumstance into which he was going when he went into the land of Canaan, because it was filled with these Canaanite tribes who were suspicious of outsiders. And you see, here's a little family that's right in the midst of those warlike people in the land of Canaan. What's going to protect him and the other members of the family? Later, God's strategy is to take this family down into Egypt, in Goshen. And there in the land of Goshen, in Egypt, the family multiplies and increases from a little family to a nation of people. But here's God's strategy now. What's going to protect those people in that little family from the Canaanites? One answer is this supernatural victory in the war against the king. Often, when somebody speaks of an army of 300, you immediately think of Gideon, Judges 6, 7, and 8. Gideon's army of 300. That's true, but don't forget Abraham's army of 300. 318, the Bible mentions, in his army. Now, he could have had others that aren't mentioned here, but this is all the Bible mentions as being in his army. And through this little army of 318, God does what the powerful kings of Sodom and Gomorrah have not been able to do. The powerful kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were not able to withstand the attack of these invading kings. One of them, the Bible calls Amraphel, king of Sinai, A-M-R-A-P-H-E-L. Not all agree on this, but a good many Bible historians make Amraphel, king of Shinar, to be the same as Hammurabi, king of Babylon, who was famous for his code of law. I rather imagine in your world history you've already come to him, haven't you? Hammurabi, king of Babylon. We're not 100% sure of that. But if that's anything like the truth, you see what it means? He was only one of the kings that came. And from history, you've read of what a powerful king he was. And yet he was only one of those. But Abraham, with an army of 318, did what the powerful kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were not able to do. Do you see immediately how this would be a great protecting influence for Israel in the future? The people of Canaan would have at least two motives for leaving Abraham alone. One would be the motive of fear. After all, if he with an army of 318 did what the powerful kings of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't do, we'd better leave him alone. And that's one of the motives they would have. But the second motive which they had would be that of gratitude. Now, undoubtedly, this is one of the reasons why God told Abraham not to take the spoil of battle. Sometimes it was God's will for his people to take the spoil of battle, but it wasn't here. And it seems to me one clear reason is that this was a demonstration of the kind of person Abraham was. Abraham was not a cruel conqueror coming in to take all the spoil and take the spoil away with him. No, he was a peaceful man. He was a peace-loving man. And if you want him to leave you alone, you just leave him alone. That's the idea of it, see? And because of these two motives of fear and gratitude, you can see how this wonderful miracle was worked by God to deliver Israel for years to come. Of course, skeptics would scoff at this as a fairy tale, but you see, if they scoff at it as a fairy tale, they have no real explanation of how that little family was preserved among those wicked people in the land of Canaan. They were preserved by the supernatural miracle of God. From a careful reading of chapter 14, show how Abraham's victories illustrate the meaning of true faith. I just like to call this victorious faith. Victorious faith. I like to relate it to 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. 1 Samuel 14, 6 says, "There is no restraint to the Lord, to say by many or by few. Isn't that a wonderful verse? 1 Samuel 14:6. There's no restraint to the Lord to say by many or by few. I wonder how many of you know who made that statement in 1 Samuel 14:6. No restraint to the Lord to say by many or by few. That statement was made by Jonathan, David's beloved friend and the son of Saul. And the thing that makes that so remarkable is that Jonathan won a victory over the Philistines with an army of two. Not an army of 300 or 318, but an army of two. One of them was Jonathan's armor bearer, and the other one was Jonathan. Oh, you read that story. That is tremendous. And you see, that's just the background for this wonderful verse. Oh, I just love it more all the time. There's no restraint to the Lord to save, by many or by few. I think this story in the Old Testament is a great illustration of 2 Timothy 2:4 in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:4 in the New Testament says that no soldier entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Let me ask you a question. What was the difference between Abraham and Lot in this connection? Why was Lot not a good soldier? He was captured by the enemy. He wasn't a good soldier. Abraham was a good soldier. Abraham took Lot back with him again. And the answer is given in 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. Lot wasn't a good soldier because he entangled himself in the affairs of this life. Abraham was a good soldier because he entangled not himself in the affairs of this life. Now, there are two kinds of affairs in this life into which the devil would love to lead us. One is the affairs of this life that are sinful in themselves. But the other is the affairs of this life that are not sinful in themselves. Oh, if any of you have anything of a financial income at all, you just be conscious of this type of thing pressing upon your soul all the time. The awful danger of being entangled in the affairs of this life. Through the years at the Bible College, we've had something of a mortality rate in our student body. Students coming here and just turning away from the will of God for their lives. And a big part of the explanation has been this. They've entangled themselves in the affairs of this life. Some of those things have been wrong in themselves. Some have been right in themselves. And oh, I love to contrast Lot and Abraham in this. Abraham was a good soldier because he entangled not himself in the affairs of this life. Lot was not a good soldier because he entangled himself in the affairs of this life. I want to mention briefly this next event and have you put in the margin, please, see page 31. Because on page 31, that's to follow, we're going to discuss how people were saved in Old Testament days. And when we study Old Testament salvation, I'm going to go into this event with you somewhat in detail. Right now, I just want to show how this covenant and Abraham's response to it illustrates the meaning of true faith. I believe the answer is that real faith is based on God's pure grace. On God's pure grace. God does it all. It's 100% all of God. All of God's grace. Later I'm going to show you how that's true in this connection. But right now I want to remind you of this important fact. There can be no real faith apart from pure grace. Pure grace is necessary in order to have faith. Many times in our study, I will warn you against legalism. Legalism is not keeping the law. The fact is, a legalist doesn't keep God's law. But legalism is self-trust. It's trusting man. It's trusting myself in some way or other. A legalist does not have real faith. Because real faith must be built in God's pure grace. We'll come back to this later on page 31. We come now to Abraham's polygamous union with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael in chapter 16. Show how Satan has sought to use this sin of Abraham to interfere with God's purposes. And show how God has overruled this sin to accomplish his purposes. Satan's effort here is to do three great things. The first is to prevent the seed of the woman. You see, again, Isaac has not yet been born at this time. And the Bible says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Satan's trying again to prevent the seed of the woman. Evidently, this is what Abraham means when he says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." What do you mean by that? "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He didn't mean, "May Ishmael live and not die." He didn't mean that. When he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," he meant, let Ishmael be the promised heir. Let him be the one in the line of the coming seed. You see, his faith was greatly tested. And when Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," he was trying to substitute the natural seed or the supernatural seed. What's the main difference between Ishmael and Isaac? The main difference is that Ishmael was the natural seed. He was the son born after the flesh. Isaac was the supernatural seed. Isaac was the seed born after the spirit. And Abraham was trying to substitute the natural for the supernatural. Every sin in your life, in some way or other, substitutes the natural for the supernatural. Every sin in my life, in some way or other, substitutes the natural for the supernatural. The second thing Satan was trying to do was to corrupt the seed of the woman. And of course, the great influence of corruption here was polygamy, Abraham's polygamy. And one thing the devil was trying to do through this was to sidetrack Abraham from God's plan for his life. To corrupt Abraham's offspring. Come back with me again to Malachi 2:15, which is a great verse against polygamy. It says, "Why did God make one wife for Adam, although he had the rest to do of the Spirit?" Because he sought a godly seed, a godly offspring. Was Ishmael a godly offspring? Indeed, he wasn't. And he came through Abraham's sin of polygamy. The third thing Satan was trying to do was to destroy the seed of the woman. The Bible isn't giving you a little interesting, unrelated fact when it says that at the time of Isaac's weaning, Ishmael mocked. And then it tells us that when he grew up, he grew to be an archer. You see, he's a warlike person. He's a warlike person. And he mocked when Isaac was weaned. Oh, there's bitter hatred there. And you see, God has to do something with that situation so that Satan won't be able to destroy the seed of the woman. Then after you come to Ishmael's mocking, you move down through history to the Arabs, who are descended from Ishmael. And the Arabs, of course, through the years, have been a great enemy of God's chosen people, Israel, and a great enemy of God's redemptive plan. Then if you want to see the full force of that, you come to one leading Arab who lived about 600 years after the time of Christ. And who was that? That was Muhammad. You see, Muhammadanism is descended from Abraham. Isn't that an amazing thing to realize? Muhammadanism is descended from Abraham through Abraham's sin of polygamy. And you see, one way God warns against polygamy is by just letting it be an object lesson and the awful things that come through it. It's often considered by missionary historians that Muhammadanism is the greatest single enemy of the gospel in the world. I've heard the estimate given that only 0.05% of the Mohammedan world has embraced Christianity. Only 0.05%. It's been one of the most trying experiences in all missionary history. How few Mohammedans have ever become Christians. And those Mohammedans are basically descended from Abraham by way of Ishmael. Now let's notice God's counterattack. How did God fight back? There are at least three answers to that. The first is that God fought back through separation. He commanded Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. I had a student, a young lady in my Old Testament class some years ago, who came to me after we studied that. And she said, you know, this was an eye-opener to me to see how this is related to the history of redemption and purifying the seed of the woman. She said, when I read that in the Old Testament, my idea was that Abraham was just a mean old man to do a trick like that. And after he brought Ishmael into the world through Hagar, then he sends both of them away. No, he was a mean old man to bring Ishmael into the world in the first place, but he wasn't a mean old man to send them away. Why is it that Arabia for years was located outside Palestine? Because God sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Abraham obeyed God in doing it. Then the second thing in God's counterattack is Abraham's suffering. God uses Abraham's suffering to purify him. You don't have to read between the lines too much here to see what agony of soul will take place in the life of Abraham. Because remember, not only was Isaac Abraham's son, Ishmael was Abraham's son. And Abraham was a man of God. He loved the Lord. And anybody who really loves the Lord is bound to love his own children. You show me any father who doesn't love his children, I'll show you a father who doesn't love the Lord. Any father who loves the Lord loves his own children. And this is agony of soul. What this means practically is that for the rest of his life, Abraham's not going to be with Ishmael. Maybe you'll never see him again. If he does, it'll just be the tiniest little visit again with his son. Then the third thing is that God used the Arabs. Now there's some tremendous ways in which God has used the Arabs through history. I'm not saying that they are of the seed of the woman. They are. The Arabs as a nation have lined up with the seed of the serpent. And of course, one illustration of that is Mohammedanism that originated in the Arabs. One way God has used the Arabs is by using their opposition. We're going to study it later in the Old Testament history, how God used the opposition of the Arabs to purify the seed of the woman. And then God has wonderfully used the opposition of the Mohammedans to purify the church. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this story from early church history. When we think of Africa today, we either think of heathenism in the interior or Mohammedanism up the northern part of Africa. Do you realize the first 300 years of the Christian church history, northern Africa was a great stronghold of Christianity. And then the thing just became more and more decadent. It began to fossilize because it ceased to evangelize. They just settled down and philosophized about everything. And when they philosophized, they began to fossilize. And then what happened was that God let the Mohammedans march in and just sweep away that North African church. Oh, what a blessing it was. You be careful how you pray in a glib sort of way. You see a work that's very decadent, and you pray, now, Lord, preserve that word. I want to tell you, sometimes I'm not at all sure God wants to preserve some words. When they become decadent, I often think God wants to sweep them off the face of the earth and give his people a fresh start somewhere else. That's what he did with them. Then God has used the scientific knowledge and invention of the Arabs to promote the spread of the gospel. This is what church historians sometimes call one of the paradoxes And since the Arabs were given over to Mohammedanism, Muhammad himself being an Arab, you'd naturally have thought that these Arabic inventions and discoveries would have been used primarily to spread Mohammedanism, but not so. They've been used primarily to spread the gospel rather than to spread Mohammedanism. One illustration of this is what we call the Arabic numerals. 1, 2, 3, 4, rather than this kind of thing. Roman numerals, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, I'm greatly indebted to the Arabs for that, you see, for these Arabic numerals. I can get along fairly well when there's small numbers, but boy, when you get way up to MCXB3I and all that kind of thing, I almost lose my mind. Sometimes wonder, you know, I have books in my library, they publish, they give the date of it, and oh, it's often in Roman numerals. I think the idea is they're trying to be classical. I think that's the idea. I'd rather be understandable than to be classical. But you see, I'm greatly indebted to the Arabs for inventions and discoveries, and here's one of the simplest illustrations of it, just these Arabic numerals. But it's one of the paradoxes of history that God has used these Arabic discoveries primarily to spread Christianity rather than to spread Mohammedanism. Show how this event, Abraham's polygamous union with Hagar, is related to the message of faith. Now remember, you illustrate these things both positively and negatively. I like to call this the failure in faith. The failure in faith. And one great warning is this. Abraham did not fail in his weakest point. Abraham failed in his strongest point. Have you ever made a list of Bible characters who failed in what we commonly regard as their strongest point? For instance, take Job. Heard of the patience of Job, but I've also heard of the impatience of Job. Because believe me, a lot of those things he said were filled with impatience. Surely they were. He failed in his strongest point. What about Moses? The Bible says in Numbers 12, verse 3, that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet what kept him from leading Israel into the land of promise? Lack of meekness. He said, "You rebels, must I bring you water out of this rock?" He didn't fail in his weakest point. He failed in his strongest point. Many years ago, my beloved mother, who recently went home to be with the Lord, gave me this strong warning in the Christian life. She said, "Never think you have any strong points or qualities in anything. If you do, you're bound to fall in those very things." Oh, naturally, I'm the opposite of that, and so are you. Sometimes through the years, I've had students come to talk to me about their problems. And oh, my heart fails me when a student will come in like this and sort of, he's already analyzed his own personality and everything. And the idea is now, here are some of my strong points. Now here's some of my weak points. And won't you please help me a little bit brushing up on those weak points? Of course, that whole thing is salvation by words. Whole thing's salvation by words. I don't have any strong points. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18. And those students, this whole thing of pastoral counseling today, in many cases is an utter contradiction of Romans 7:18. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You don't have any strong point. You say, Abraham had the strong point of faith. Yes, as God gave it to him. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, then it was gone. Be careful how you use an expression like this. Now, I have learned this. I've learned this. I think you can use that in the right way, but boy, sometimes I've said I've learned this. And then when the going was rough, I've forgotten everything I thought I learned. And I've fallen in those very things. This is failure in faith. And again, remember, it's substituting the natural for the supernatural. Living in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Later in the New Testament survey next year, we're going to come to this tremendous passage in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, which shows the difference between living in the flesh and living in the spirit. And this passage just comes back to Abraham's two wives, Sarah and Hagar. And it's a tremendous exposition. The heart and core of it is substitute substituting the natural for the supernatural. Anything which I do in my own strength is taking Hagar into my tent. Anything which you do in your own strength is taking Hagar into your tent. Boy, wouldn't that be a shocking thing? I remember years ago, Dr. Priest was speaking on this and warning us about it. He said, how long has it been since you've taken that miserable woman into your tent? Well, that's shocking, isn't it? That's what this passage is saying. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Every time I live in my own strength, I take that miserable woman Hagar into my tent. And every time you live in your own strength, you take that miserable woman Hagar into your own tent. We come now in chapter 17 to the appointment of circumcision as the seal of the covenant. In order to show the relation of Hebrew circumcision to the history of redemption, note the chief purpose of circumcision as designed by God, and indicate any ways in which circumcision was designed to accomplish this purpose. The chief purpose of circumcision, of course, was to separate Israel from the nations. Separate Israel from the nations. Now that introduces this interesting question. Was Israel the first nation of history to practice circumcision? We're not absolutely sure that it was. Somebody would say, well, suppose other nations before Israel practiced circumcision. How would this separate Israel from the nations? The answer is that Israel was the only nation of what we call the Syrian region, S-Y-R-I-A-N, that practiced circumcision. You see, Israel was located in that Syrian region. And since it was the only nation to practice circumcision, this was God's great way of separating Israel from the surrounding nations. A nurse in one of my classes some years ago told me she read what I think is a tremendous fact in a medical journal. You know, the Jewish children were to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. The Arabs, descended from Ishmael, were circumcised when they were 13 years old, because the Bible says Abraham and his household were circumcised. And Ishmael was 13 years old at the time. But God told Abraham to circumcise Isaac when he was 8 days old. And this medical journal says that there's only one time in the life of a child when the blood is in perfect chemical balance. And that's when the child is 8 days old. How did Abraham know that? God told him. He didn't explain all this about chemical balance. I'm sure Abraham would have sort of frowned if he'd had language like that. But God knew what he was talking about. Isn't that an interesting thing, though? 8 days of age, the time when the Jewish children would be circumcised. The only time in life when the blood is in perfect chemical balance. Now, on the surface, you'd think that this mark of the covenant in circumcision is a very unusual and strange thing. If God's going to put a mark in order to separate his people from the world, why doesn't he put a mark on the forehead? Why circumcision? And I'd like to mention five reasons why circumcision is such a wonderful purifying influence, such a wonderful separating influence. The first is that circumcision was a reminder in physical relationship. It was a reminder in sexual relationship. This is a great purifying agency. Have you ever stopped to realize how many Jewish men would be tempted to marry heathen women, but by the mark of circumcision in their body, they would be restrained from marrying those heathen women? Have you ever stopped to realize how many times Jewish men would be tempted to immorality with Jewish women, and yet by the mark of circumcision in their bodies, they would be restrained from that act of impurity and immorality? This was a reminder in physical sexual relationships. The second reason is that it had to do with the most sacred parts of the body. The organ of reproduction is the most sacred part of the body. And oh, in case after case today, it's not regarded that way at all. Just the opposite of that. But it's the most sacred part of the body. Why didn't God put the mark of circumcision, of separation on the forehead? No, he put it on the most sacred part of the body. The third reason is circumcision is a clean habit. You notice how often in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and the prophets, physical circumcision is taken as a picture of spiritual circumcision. The circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of the ears, and so forth. Why is it taken as a picture of spiritual circumcision? Because physical circumcision is a clean habit. And being a clean habit is a picture of that which is spiritually clean. The fourth reason is that circumcision is secret. Why didn't God put a mark on the forehead to separate his people from the world? One reason is that separation is basically secret. It's in the inner life alone with God. Now that is subject to abuse. Somebody might say, well, I'll just never come out and take any stand for separation or anything like that because it's just all a matter of the heart. No, indeed. If I'm really separated unto God from the world in my heart, in my inner life, I'll be willing to take an open stand on a lot of these things. But this is a good contrast with the Pharisees of New Testament days. You know what the word Pharisee means? Today, when we use it, it means a self-righteous person. I don't want to be a Pharisee, self-righteous person. But that wasn't the meaning of the word then. Pharisaios was the word that meant separated. Separated person. But their whole idea of separation was just outward. Outward. Nothing having to do with the inward separation of the heart. The main emphasis on separation is a secret thing. Separated in the heart alone with God. And then the fifth reason why circumcision was so effective was that it had to do with the man rather than the woman. It had to do with the male in the family. Now, of course, the woman was represented in the man. But who bore in his body the covenant mark of separation from the heathen nation? Not the woman, but the man. And you see, that's in keeping with this great emphasis that goes through the Bible. That all through Scripture, God places the primary responsibility for family religion upon the man rather than upon the woman. God places the primary responsibility for family religion upon the man rather than upon the woman. It's an abnormal home where the mother in the family has to assume the primary responsibility for family religion. Have you ever heard a father who claimed to be a Christian make a statement like this? Well, I'll let mother take care of the child's religion and I'll take care of his politics. See, that whole idea is just the opposite of Scripture. I'll take care of his politics. I'll let mother take care of his religion. You know, some time ago, a man gave me this warning. He said, how many times have you heard a person give this testimony? I praise God for my godly mother who brought me to Jesus. If I were to ask you, how many of you have heard that testimony? I'm sure many of you would answer in the affirmative. I praise God for my godly mother who led me to Jesus. And of course, his general idea was, well, praise God for the godly mother who led me to Jesus when the father wasn't a Christian and when the father wouldn't assume his responsibility. But his idea was that basically that testimony reveals an abnormal home. The father is the one who ought to lead that child to Jesus. And of course, the mother has a part. But all through Scripture, God places the primary responsibility for family religion upon the man in the family rather than upon the woman. In many cases, the woman has to assume it. The man won't assume it. Well, praise God for a mother who's willing to assume it. But that isn't her primary God-given responsibility. And oh, most of you fellows in this class will be married someday. Oh, I trust purified in the will of God. And when you are, remember, you ought to have the privilege of winning your own children to Jesus. Not the mother, first of all. Sure, she has a responsibility and a part that you can't play. But oh, you have the primary one. And I just long to hear more testimonies like this. I praise God my dad won me to Jesus. I believe that's a normal home. That's a normal home. And why did the male have the sign of separation in his body? Why not the woman? It's in keeping with the emphasis that goes all through Scripture that God places the primary responsibility for family religion upon the man rather than upon the woman in the home. On page 21 at the bottom, show how Abraham's acceptance of circumcision illustrates the meaning of true faith. You notice all the different aspects of faith you have given here in the life of Abraham. And this is what I like to call parental faith. Parental faith is faith on the part of the parents. When Abraham circumcised his children, what did it mean? It meant that he was willing and anxious for his children to be different from the people of the world. That's what it meant. It meant that he was willing and anxious for his children to be different from the people of the world. You see, the surrounding heathen were not circumcised. He wanted his own child to be circumcised. He wanted him to be different from the surrounding people of the world. Young people, many professing Christian parents do not want their children to be different from the people of the world. It's undoubtedly true that some of you here in class today have parents who are very ambitious for you to be just as much as possible like the people of the world without going to extremes into sin and going to extremes in the world. I think one of the most pitiful things in the world is a mother who is socially ambitious for her daughter. Oh, how pitiful that is. And one of the most pitiful things in the world is a father who, in a business way, is ambitious for his son. He wants his son to make a name in the business world. See, that's just the opposite of circumcision. When Abraham circumcised his children, what was he saying? He was saying, I'm willing and anxious for my children to be different from the people of the world. This is what I love to call parental faith. Sometimes I like to put it this way and say that many so-called Christian parents have sticky glue on their fingers. Not ordinary glue, cement glue. And they're just holding on to their children. Oh, there are many ways in which this thing applies itself. But they're holding on to the children. They just won't let God have their children completely for his service. Some of you already have children. Oh, have you just asked God to melt that sticky glue in every sense of the word? And you know, you may be perfectly willing for your child to be a missionary. And yet you may be holding on to your child in some other way. One of the last things a parent ever surrenders to the Lord is his child. One of the last things. And this is the meaning of circumcision. You know, often when people come to this, they go into a lot of questions. What relation does this have to infant baptism in the New Testament and all that? Boy, I'm not primarily interested in that. I'm glad to study that as a side issue. But what I want, what's absolutely clear, and that is that every parent must be willing to have his child circumcised, figuratively speaking, that he wants that child to be different from the people of the world. I remember one of my friends said to me years ago, said, you know, God's given me children, and really, I just feel like I die at the thought of my boys growing up and being ordinary, cigarette-sucking church members. That's the way he expressed it. That I just feel like I die at the thought of my son growing up and just being cigarette-sucking church members. Well, to suck a cigarette isn't the only way to be worldly. You can be sure of that. But he just used it as an emblem of this whole thing. It meant that he wanted his children, figuratively speaking, to be circumcised. On page 22, we come to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were these cities destroyed by fire and brimstone? Well, of course, the first question is, why were they destroyed? And that's clear. As a purifying influence. One thing that made these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah so dangerous is that they were located in the promised land, the one that God had marked out for the channel of redemption. So it was a purifying influence that they were destroyed. Why? By fire and brimstone. And I think the answer is, so that this section might appear for a long time as an object lesson warning. This section might appear for a long time as an object lesson warning. Nobody's dead sure today exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. The general idea is somewhere near the Dead Sea. But you see, that whole section through there is a different texture of soil. The whole thing's different from other parts of Palestine. And many think, what seems to be clear, that the fire and brimstone that came from God out of heaven just left that long-standing resolve. For instance, you imagine a little child coming down there with his daddy, and he'd say, "Daddy, why does it look so different here from the way it looked back home where we live?" You know how curious children are. "Why does it look so different?" The father would say, then he'd just tell the story, and he'd say, "Son, these cities were wicked, and God wants us to be pure. God wants us to be clean." And you see, then he could just tell the whole story, and it was a long-standing object lesson. You ever ask yourself the question, why was Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back? I used to think it was the idea of curiosity that killed a cat and that turned a woman into a pillar of salt. You know, the old adage, curiosity kills a cat, and it also turns a woman to a pillar of salt, but she just curious. You know, a woman is curious, and so is a man, and she just looks back curiously over her shoulder. That isn't the idea. The Hebrew word look back means that she looked back with the desire to go back. And the idea was her heart was still back there. Her body had gone out of the place, but her heart hadn't left. She's still back there. So God destroyed her body out there because her heart was still back there at the time. Why a pillar of salt? Boy, I think this is a wonderful illustration of 1 John 2:17. If the bell rings, just give me about 30 seconds to finish it. 1 John 2:17. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In Lot's life, an illustration of 1 John 2:17, though. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Well, her heart was back in that old city that passed away in the world. And so God turned her into a pillar of salt. And of course, salt's one of the most evanescent things in the world. It just evaporates like that. Why did God turn her into that which evaporates so quickly? Because that was the kind of person she was. She was an evaporating individual. And anybody's an evaporating individual if his heart's in the Word. Before you close your notebook, let me just ask you this question. Of course, don't raise your hand up. I wonder how many of you students are here at Bible college in a Christian environment. But really, deep down in your heart, you just wish you were back home with the old gang. Be honest now, do you? Oh, young people, if you're like that, I don't stand in criticism of you. My heart goes out to you in sympathetic love. But I'd say to you, remember Lot's wife. Because the world passes away and the lust thereof. Let's have our prayer. Don't forget my request. Don't close your notebooks and so forth until we have our prayer, and it'll save time and the coherence of the class discussion. Now will you claim this precious truth in Galatians 1:4? The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. And will you just tell the Lord that you want the faith to trust him to deliver you completely out of this present evil world? Let me say the verse, and let's say it again for our closing prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. Will you say it with me aloud, everybody together? The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. In Jesus' precious name, amen.